You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 236, Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 25. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing this week?
Pretty good. Pretty good. Can't complain.
Yeah. Well, Mike, I wanted to briefly call for questions specifically about the book of Colossians here, as we normally do when we finish up a book. We're getting close. Only one chapter left. So if you have any questions about the book of Colossians, please email me at treystrickland@gmail.com. You can get that at the nakedbiblepodcast.com website for the correct spelling. But send me your questions, and then we'll do a Q&A specifically about Colossians here in a few weeks.
Yep. It's getting to be that time. Like you said, after today, we'll only have one more chapter.
Yeah, and we'll do a regular Q&A after that, and then that'll give us enough time to collect those questions.
Sure, sounds good.
All right, well, I guess into chapter 3 this week.
Yeah, it's verses 18 through 25, Colossians 3, and that does finish up the chapter. Now, I'm just going to read the section, and you can probably guess where we're going to be spending most of our time on this one, but let's just jump right into, I'm going to include verse 17 here because it sort of sets the context for 18 through 25. Paul finished the last section this way. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then he goes into his section. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. That's the end of Colossians chapter 3. Now, it's probably fair to say we're going to be spending the lion's share of our time on the wives and husbands section, but I do have things to say about each of these sections that I think are fairly important. What we want to do is we want to focus on the commands in this section, noting their ancient and their Christological context. What I mean by that is there are some cultural considerations, that's the ancient part, and then regardless of what the cultural considerations are, what is said in here needs to be framed again in light of verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it has a Jesus orientation that, again, works within the culture, but is going to transcend the culture as well. So a few general observations as we jump in about this whole section. Theologically and in terms of discipleship, again, as we just said, the context is pretty obvious. It's set by the prior verse, verse 17, about doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the idea of honoring Jesus frames what follows, or at least ought to. And second, scholars typically refer to this section's command with a German term, the Hausstaffel. Household rules is the translation of that. They're commands about household management. Again, it's just a sort of a convenient category term that has woven its way into academia. And it's useful because in the culture, because he's writing to the Colossians here, in Greco-Roman culture, there are such codes, there are such, you know, lists of rules. These are known, the kind of thing Paul does in verses 18 through 25 is known in literature elsewhere of the same period and earlier. So Dunn has a useful summary of this whole issue of, you know, genre, the household rules idea. And I want to, you know, selectively read some portions from his commentary. So he says, there are similar household codes in other early Christian writings, and he mentions a few New Testament references with less close parallels in some of the pastoral epistles and early Christian texts like the Didache and the Epistle of Barnabas and Clement and Ignatius, Polycarp, so on and so forth. This suggests, Dunn says, that the Colossian Code may have been derived from earlier traditional material, whether in form or content or both, and raises afresh the question whether this was simply a dollop, nice scholarly term there, dollop of standard teaching inserted here, like an old sermon being rerun, or whether it had any particular relation to the situation in Colossae. Now, I'll grant his quotation there kind of assumes the lateness of Colossians, which I don't think is warranted. But the idea, again, is that this isn't new. This isn't sort of unique to Colossians. Dunn continues, the model, insofar as there is one, was that of oikonomia, household management. In the classic definition of Aristotle, the household was the basic unit of the state. As part of good ordering, therefore, it was necessary to deal with its basic relationships, master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. That these became common concerns in thoughtful society is sufficiently clear from such examples as Dio Chrysostom's fragmentary oration on the theme, covering the same three relationships. Seneca's description of one department of philosophy as concerned with how to advise a husband should conduct himself toward his wife, or how a father should bring up his children, or how a master should rule his slaves. So you have these ancient examples, and Dunn continues. He has a few others. Dionysius of Halicarnassus praises Roman household relationships using the same three pairs in the same order as Colossians, and deals with duties of wives before those of husbands and those of children before those of fathers, as here. That similar concerns were active in diaspora Judaism is evident, for example, from Pseudo-Facilities, from Philo. He mentions a few other texts, Josephus, Contra Appian, a few references there. Again, you can find this material both in Greco-Roman and Jewish texts, is his point. Now back to Dunn. He says, why should such a code, be introduced here? At all events, we can well understand that socially responsible Christian leaders like their Hellenistic Jewish and Stoic counterparts would wish to consider not merely how individuals should conduct themselves, but how Christian commitment to the Lord should affect the primary unit of community, the household. To become a member of the new family, cross-reference there to Romans 8, 16, 17, and verse 29, did not involve displacement or justify neglect of household responsibilities, whether the believer belonged to a Christian or non-Christian household. Christian discipleship was not disruptive of society's basic structure. Relationships within the family and household were themselves part of Christian vocation, and the first place where responsibility to the Lord should come to expression and be put to the test. This would be important not least since the earliest churches were all house churches. And he references here Colossians 4:15. We'll hit that next time. So that the model of the well-run household provided precedent for the well-run church. With such motivation, it would be natural to draw on rules of proven worth from the best contemporary social models. We should not ignore the fact that use of the model of household management betokens a similar concern for society and its good order, but it also had the bonus of demonstrating the good citizenship of the young churches, facilitating communication with the rest of society, and making possible an apologetic and evangelistic impact, which should not be discounted. That's the end of Dunn's selection there. Again, I think that's a good contextual setting. You know, it was important for Christians to conduct themselves and their families in such a way that they wouldn't be aberrations to, again, the wider culture. Now, you know, there's going to be some aspects of family life and interpersonal relationships that are going to, there's going to be differences there. And, you know, we can, you know, kind of imagine what some of the more obvious ones would be. Maybe in terms of, you know, sexual morality or worship of ancestors or something like that. But what Dunn is talking about here are the basic unit of family and the basic relationships. Paul is going to, you know, tell his you know, the Church of Colossae and other audiences, that your household needs to be orderly. Your relationships, again, need to be, you know, really above reproach in terms of, you know, what you can do that won't dishonor God, but that people outside the Christian community will be able to look at and admire and appreciate. So we'll start in Colossians 3:18 with some of the particulars here. And it, you know, it opens, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, the last part of that's going to be, of course, important, but, you know, a lot of the discussion here is oriented around the submission idea. Dunn writes this: "It is important to note that it is wives and not women generally who are in view. Women who were single, widowed, or divorced and of independent means could evidently function as heads of their own households, as in the case of Lydia, Acts 16:14 and 15, Phoebe, the first named deacon in Christian history and patron of the church at Cenchrea, Romans 16:1 and 2, Chloe, 1 Corinthians 1:11, and presumably Nympha in Colossae itself." Again, that's a reference to Colossians 4:15. "The concern here is primarily for the household unit, with the implication that for Christians too, its good ordering was fundamental to well-ordered human and social relationships. That wives are addressed first is presumably also a recognition that their relationship to their husbands was the linchpin of a stable and effective household." And that's from Dunn's commentary on Colossians and Philemon. Now, let's take a look at the terminology here. On the verb translated submit in Colossians 3:18, it's hupotasso in Greek. Now, Mu observes this. Again, I'm just pulling out some things I think are interesting in the way commentators have looked at this. And Mu writes, "The verb is not common in pre-New Testament Greek, but does occur 30 times in the Septuagint, where it occasionally refers to humans submitting to God. 2 Maccabees 9:12, he cites here. But more often refers to submission in the secular sphere, particularly to the military and the state. The verb occurs 38 times in the New Testament, 23 of them in Paul. It can denote a forcible subjecting, as when evil spiritual beings are subjected to the authority of God or Christ, Luke 10:17, Luke 10:20, 1 Peter 3:22, or when God subjects all things to Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:27, for example, Ephesians 1:22, Philippians 3:21. Or it can be used when God, because of humanity's fall into sin, puts creation into subjection, Romans 8:20. But Mu continues, "But particularly characteristic of New Testament usage are exhortations," and here's a key, "exhortations to voluntary service, to voluntarily putting oneself under the authority or direction of someone or something else." And Mu lists examples. You get this idea of this voluntary submission in passages like Hebrews 12:9, James 4:7, or all believers are, you know, to put themselves under the authority of God. Romans 8:7, to be under the authority of his law, or to be under the church. The church is to be under Christ, Ephesians 5:24. Jews are to be under, you know, in submission to God's righteousness, Romans 10:3. Humans are to be in submission to governing authorities, okay, Romans 13:1, 13:5, Titus 3:1, so on and so forth. Christians are to be in submission to their leaders, 1 Corinthians 6:16. 16. Slaves to their masters, Titus 2:9. Young men to older men, 1 Peter 5:5. Children to their parents, Luke 2:51. Wives to their husbands, Ephesians 5:22, and of course here in Colossians 3:18. I mean, you get a number of instances, this is Mu's point, where you have a term that is used in a lot of forcible contexts, both in terms of the state and even theologically, you know, where your God, again, like the Spirit's being subjected to the authority of Christ and whatnot, which obviously wouldn't be voluntary. But what Mu is saying is a lot of these references in the New Testament are exhortations to voluntarily putting yourself under authority. And of course, the last part of Colossians 3:18 says that this is fitting in the Lord. So this is sort of the way this needs to be framed and what we need to be keeping in mind. Again, back in the previous episode of the podcast, this whole thing about thinking of yourself in a new way, and part of, you know, being who you are in Christ is the way that you relate to each other. in a variety of relationships. And in this case, in this section, again, as Dunn pointed out, and as is pretty obvious, what Paul's zeroing in on here is this, the primary social unit, the concern for household order. And again, it's wider than husbands and wives and parents and children. It includes, the household servants as well. Because this is the basic unit of society, and it's the idea of having an orderly household. Not like showing the guys at work that you're the boss and everybody, cowers in your presence. Okay, that isn't the idea. The idea is orderliness. And in the Christian context, again, the context of Christ's lordship, it's voluntary. It's not, something that, is to be forced upon, others without regard to their personal welfare or something like that. It's a voluntary thing, and it's done for the purpose of honoring the Lord. Again, not in terms of showing off or harming someone else or something like that. Again, some self-serving motive is not in view. Now, back to Dunn here for another comment. He says, the call for wives to be subject, hupotasso, to subject oneself, to be subordinate to, is unequivocal, not even lightened by the prefixed call, be subject to one another, or the addition as, the addition of words like, as the church is subject to Christ, that you get in Ephesians. You get those, that commentary in Ephesians 5, 21 and 24. The exhortation should not be weakened in translation in deference to modern sensibilities. This is, again, Dunn. But neither should its significance be exaggerated. Again, so, we're quick to worry about the one, weakening the language, but we ought to be just as worried about exaggerating it as well, amping it up. Neither should its significance be exaggerated. Subjection means subordination, not subjugation. Now, let me repeat that line because I think Dunn says that well. Its significance should not be exaggerated. Subjection means subordination, not subjugation. And those are different but related terms, but they are different terms, and the difference to recognize that, the nuances there is important. Marcus Bart comments on the passage this way. Again, he has some useful things to say. Hupotasso in the Greek means to order accordingly, to join below, to subordinate, to subjugate. Again, he uses the term subjugate, and Dunn, I would agree with Dunn. That's not the best vocab choice. In the middle voice, let me just jump in here. That's what we have in Colossians 3:18. We have a grammatical middle voice. I don't want to go into a grammar spasm here, but the middle voice is basically an action that's done or committed with respect to the one doing the action. It's an action done with benefit for, or if it's a bad verb, with deleterious effect to the one doing it. Like the action sort of springs back on the subject, the one doing the action. In the middle voice, Bart says, the term means to subject oneself, there's your middle aspect, to subjugate oneself, as well as to be subservient to another, an outside external actor being in view there. In the letter to Aristeas, which is a Second Temple Jewish text from about the second century, first century BC, the word is used in a positive sense for a humble, humanly accommodating, and therefore God-pleasing demeanor. Again, if you're thinking that this term must mean, I would be even more blunt, if you're thinking that it does mean necessarily, like it inherently means something violent, something aggressive, something overlordly, something heavy-handed, you would be incorrect. Okay, that is not an inherent semantic in this verb. It can certainly be used that way, but the point being made here by Bart is that it's also used of something that's, again, just orderly and respectful and accommodating, again, is the way he puts it. There are contexts for that as well. So again, context is everything. And what's the context here? This is Colossians. It's Colossians 3:18. The prior verse says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, it's not, hey, now you got an opportunity to be abusive. You got an opportunity to belittle someone. That's not in view. Okay, it's not in view. Back to Bart. In the New Testament, the verb occurs 38 times. 23 of those are in the Pauline corpus. Marcus Bart, again, Bart referencing another one of his pieces, his essays, differentiates two varying usages in the Pauline letters. when hupotasso, this is number one, when hupotasso is used in the active or in the sense of something grammatically called the divine passive, which I'm not going to unpack here, when it's used either of those situations, therefore as a description of the name, you know, of God, the act of subjugation and the fate of submission reveal the existence of a hierarchy or establish the proper order of right and might. And what he means by that is when you have a hupotasso in a sentence and it's an active verb, then the subject, the one who's doing the action, really describes, again, you know, subjugating something. And again, in a number of contexts, you know, you're going to, again, have the exertion of state authority or spiritual authority, like in God with the powers of darkness and whatnot. So there are times Bart is saying, look, when it's active or when God is the actor, that's what divine passive means. God is the external force. It often has this sort of, you know, rougher or more heavy-handed kind of feel because of God's own authority in a particular situation. But secondly, number two, he writes, through the use of the middle or, you know, passive where God isn't the actor. When you get that situation, Paul is describing, and other New Testament writers would be describing, a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility or carrying a burden. This kind of subjection is demanded only of Christ or of persons who are in Christ. And that's just some of his observations on how the New Testament uses this. And in Colossians 3:18, this is what we have. We have a middle, a grammatical middle. So Paul is telling the believers at Colossae, you voluntarily do this. And why do you voluntarily, you know, do this? You know, because it's easy, because you like it? No, this is a way to honor the Lord. And at the end of the section, you know, and in particular, it's the references to when he's talking to slaves or servants. He says, just know that you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. When it comes to God, who is observing all this, if you're being abused in an abusive situation, and in the case of the slaves, it's like, you know, unless they escape, they can't get out of this. They have no legal standing. God sees that and he will repay. And in the end, you will receive your inheritance as a reward, as a believer. Again, it's really kind of the best that Paul can offer. When we get into the slavery section, I want to say a little bit more about that. It's actually, you know, you get the question, well, why doesn't Paul just demand that Christians rise up and revolt and declare slavery just the awful thing that it is? Well, because the Romans would probably just kill everyone. Okay? And so, you know, you have to think of the context. The person who's vulnerable, the most vulnerable, in some cases, really the only person that's vulnerable, is the slave in that situation. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. We'll stick to the wives thing here in verse 18. And again, Bart's point, Dunn's point, Moo's point, as what we're going to see here, is about there's a voluntary aspect here, and it's about order and accommodation. It's about humility. It's not about belittling someone, demeaning someone. You know, this aggressive, heavy-handed feel. So one last comment from Bart. He says, outside of Pauline writings, these observations aren't really applicable. And I think that's important because we are in Paul's writings. And so what Paul has in view, again, is this kind of flavor, you know, to the term. Now, yes, well, that's all well and good, but how should we take this? What does it mean? You know, how should we think about this? I think Moo has a handy section here, and I've picked out a few things that he says, and then I'm going to offer a, you know, something that if you're really interested in this topic, you know, you'll be able to get something on the episode site, episode page, you know, for this particular section in Colossians if you really want to drill down into something particular. But we'll get to that in a moment. Moo writes here that the message, the translation, the message, translates Colossians 3:18 as understand and support your husbands. But as the data reveal, this illegitimately weakens the meaning of the verb. To be sure, as the husband loves his wife, he will often, in effect, put himself under her, deferring to her interests and needs. And he cites Philippians 2:3-4 there about the mind of Christ. But this submission of the husband to the wife is of a different character than the submission required of the wife to the husband. In this latter sense, the wife puts herself under her husband in recognizing and living out an order established by God himself within the marriage relationship, again, within the marriage relationship, and by extension, in the family of God, okay, again, because you're going to have some of these principles, you know, that are going to apply elsewhere. But I think we're wise, you know, with Dunn's earlier comments and, you know, a few of the others, that what's in view here is husbands and wives, Christ and the church. Yes, you know, we have an analogy going on there, but on the human level, we've got Paul talking to wives, not just women everywhere. Again, because you have women who can function quite well independently. They don't have husbands. They have their independent households, and that's just fine. And that becomes really important, not only in the early church, like with house churches, but even in the New Testament. You have women who are conducting these house churches in their own homes. They have the means to do it. When you come into their home, it's their home. Okay, they're the ones in charge. You know, there's overlap between the individual home and the church, and you know that's inevitable because you're meeting in somebody's home. You know, just like it would be today, you meet in somebody's home, it's their home. And you know, we're not carrying over a husband-wife relationship as though it means that all the men in the church get to treat all the women in the church, get to demand submission or something like that. That is not in view. And unfortunately, you know, we get that in some of our own, you know, some things that I'm sure all of us have heard about culturally, either that we've experienced, that we've just heard in the broader culture. But that is not in view in what's being discussed here. Now, back to Mu, he adds here, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of a wife is her husband. The husband, as the prominent and directing member of the relationship, is to take the lead in the marriage relationship. The submission of the wife can, of course, take the form of quote-unquote obedience, but three caveats at this point must be introduced in order to strike the right balance in Paul's teaching. First, it is probably significant that the household code here in Colossians urges wives to submit to their husbands, but children and slaves to obey their fathers and masters, respectively. Let me stop there. Did you catch that? Paul does not use the word obey for the wife in relationship to the husband. He uses that vocabulary for the children and for the servants. He does not use it of the wife. Instead, the wife is to voluntarily put herself under, you know, the authority of her husband, again, in the orderly household relationship that Paul's zeroing in on here in the culture. And Mu says it's probably significant. And I would think it is, because you know, you could very easily have the same verb for all three, you know, things, all three groups, but he doesn't. And back to Mu, he says, this pattern is typical, though not universal, in the New Testament, and suggests that the New Testament writers put the relationship of wife to husband in a different and less authoritarian category than these others. Obedience naturally fits a situation in which orders are being issued and in which the party obeying has little choice in the matter. Submission, on the other hand, suggests a voluntary willingness to recognize and put oneself under the leadership of someone else. To submit is to recognize a relationship of order established by God. But submission to any human is always conditioned by the ultimate submission that each believer owes to God. And let me just stop there. Again, we have an ultimate authority. This statement in Colossians 3:18 isn't all Christian men do all Christian women. Okay, it's not that. It's also not about heavy-handed authority. Paul doesn't even use the word obey. Here he uses instead the word submit. And ultimately, the one voluntarily putting themselves under the authority of someone else, ultimately, the person that they're submitting to isn't the final authority. The final authority is God. And so this is not a legitimization of like an unbelieving husband telling a wife to do a certain thing that is contrary to the faith. It's not a legitimization of that at all. Because her ultimate authority is not her husband. At that point, it's God. There is an order. And we can't just sort of pluck one part of the order out and harp on it and forget about the rest of what's going on theologically. Back to Mu. He says, in any hierarchy we can imagine, God stands at the top of the chart. This means that a wife will sometimes have to disobey a husband, even a Christian one, if that husband commands her to do something contrary to God's will. Even as she disobeys, however, she can continue to submit. In a sense, by recognizing that her husband remains her head, just not her ultimate head. Second caveat now that Mu has. That was all under the first one. The second caveat is that the submission of the wife to the husband is inevitably and necessarily conditioned significantly by the demand that husbands love their wives. And in so loving them, will often do the reverse. They will submit to their needs and their desires and wishes. He references Ephesians 5:21 there. The mutuality implied by the one flesh union of husband and wife and the husband's love of the wife must be given full weight, even as the need for wives to recognize the headship of their husbands is upheld. Third caveat, we might cautiously suggest that without eviscerating the word of its meaning, submission may take different forms in different cultures. I think that's certainly true. Again, just to jump in here. Paul's was a patriarchal culture in which a man, husband of a wife, father of children, master of slaves, the man ruled the household. The New Testament certainly does not abolish a certain kind of patriarchy in that sense, although it must be said that the etymological sense of rule in the word is not the best way to express the New Testament concept of the headship of the husband. Nevertheless, we may tentatively suggest that the New Testament teaching about the oneness of all in Christ, coupled with the demand that husbands love their wives, as Christ did the church, no less, sets a trajectory that leads to a more equal sharing of all dimensions of the marriage relationship. I think that's well said. That's well put. You know, if you have a situation where the guy is just, you know, proof texting this verse and other verses as a means to get what he wants, or as a means again to show off, as a means to prop himself up in the eyes of other men, he's just operating with a completely wrong motivation. How is that loving your wife? I mean, honestly, how is insisting on, you know, of your wife, you know, you proof text this verse to her, if it makes her feel demeaned and belittled, how in the world? I mean, prove it. You know, let me hear it. How is that loving your wife? You know, at best, you're really ignorant of your wife at that point. Like if you don't have a clue that this is demeaning her or belittling her in some way. Okay, now you've got the added problem of cluelessness, okay, and you're actually violating the command. You're taking the command and severing it from what follows. Husbands, love your wives. Again, you both of these things are in the same passage, and both of them are framed by do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, you know, speaking as a man here, a lot of times, the way to love your wife is to not get your way. You know, you may not like that, but that's the reality of it. And if you do that, you can actually honor, you know, both of these because, you know, your wife is going to, again, if she has a clue, your wife is going to see that. And that's going to, again, encourage her to voluntarily accommodate and work with you. I mean, you can't just take one side of the coin and pretend the other doesn't exist. I mean, they both have to work in tandem. And that's what makes the whole, you know, the whole passage interesting, that they're both there and there has to be this symbiotic relationship. Just another observation from Bart. He's quoting a scholar named Kaler, a German. Kaler also emphasizes that in the New Testament, the element of voluntariness is associated with hupotasso. She differentiates this verb sharply from to obey. And again, we've already seen that Paul doesn't use the word obey here. He uses the Greek word for that. He uses hupotasso. So she back to the quote. She differentiates this verb sharply from to obey because where the concern is obedience, it is already decided for the subordinate ones why their obedience is necessary. This is not a concern with hupotasso. Wherever it occurs, any kind of compulsion is excluded. Now, the key word there is compulsion, okay? Because you've got voluntary, to quote Bart, voluntariness, if that's a word, in the context. So voluntariness and compulsion don't really work together, which is why, as he quotes Kaler, you know, and Kaler's work, you know, again, suggests that if you actually look this up, wherever hupotasso occurs, any kind of compulsion is excluded. Again, when you have a middle, you know, voice, you know, going on, middle or passive that doesn't involve God. When concern is with the order of God, back to Bart, who desires observance and response, and when this answer is expressed by hupotasso, it is an entirely voluntary decision. She, Kaler, observes for this passage, quote, "Their subjection, that of the wives, is valid for the order of God, not really that of the husband as the final goal. Thus, their subjection can never be blind obedience, which she would have to render to her husband, or which he could even demand." In other words, the wife has to keep God in mind as well. That's the motivation. It's not just blind obedience. Whatever the husband says, I have to do because of this verse. No, there's a higher authority here. Abarth adds, "These observations of Kaler can be verified basically in Colossians. The ethical admonitions proceed from the glorious abundance of the now revealed secret, so that the action to which they are summoned can be understood as the joyful affirmation of that which is given, and the idea of compulsion and involuntariness is misplaced here. In addition, especially for Colossians, we are ultimately dealing with subjection to the Messiah, to Jesus. Additionally, verse 18 does not contextually deal with blind obedience, since it is preconditioned that women, insofar as they are married to non-Christian husbands, can refuse this obedience. That's an essential point, he says, namely in that they do not venerate the gods of their husbands. That's his example. You know, this wouldn't, you know, his example is, you're a Christian wife, you're married to a non-Christian husband. This doesn't force you to venerate the gods, the pagan gods that your husband worships. So that, again, that's an immediate, pretty obvious example of how this command is ultimately about obeying Jesus, you know, being, you know, conformed, you know, putting yourself under submission to him. I think that's just helpful, again, to frame things that are going on. Dunn adds, with the last phrase, "as is fitting to the Lord," he adds this: "The one distinctively Christian feature is the additional words, as is fitting to the Lord. The Greek word aneko, translated as is fitting, reflects the typical Stoic idea that one's best policy, indeed one's duty, was to live in harmony with the natural order of things, a sentiment shared by Hellenistic Judaism and the early Gentile mission. In this case, once again, reflecting a patriarchal view of human society, but in the Lord," again, fitting to the Lord or fitting in the Lord, "implies a different perspective. It reflects both the claim that Christ is the fullest expression of the creative wisdom within the cosmos, and the thematic statement that life should be lived in accordance with the traditions received regarding Jesus as Christ and as Lord." And now, how do we, you know, what do we do with that? You know, so I think just to summarize, you know, what's going on for 3:18, the submission command is not about obedience being owed or required to the husband in all cases. And it's not about blind obedience. Again, Paul uses the obedience terminology for other relationships in the same context. He does not use it of the wives. And secondly, rather, the idea is voluntary subordination to a divine order, an order which has God as the highest authority, not the husband. Now, when Moo, in the passage I read with Moo, he references 1 Corinthians 11:3 here, which says the head of a wife is her husband. That's the way the ESV puts it anyway. If you're interested in the meaning of the word head in that passage and, you know, just more broadly, and this whole idea of order, I've plucked out from Thistleton's commentary, the commentary that I've not referenced yet, has a long sort of, not an appendix, but a subsection of his commentary on the meaning of the Greek term for head, kephale. This is a long, this has been a decades long, I mean, lots of centuries, I guess, but it's really in this country, in the West, the debate over the meaning of kephale has been raging for a couple of decades now. And Thistleton has a really nice summary of the back and forth, the scholarship about what headship actually means. And so I've plucked that out of the commentary, made a PDF of it. And we're going to put that on this episode's webpage. So if you want to read that, I don't know, I think it's like 18 pages or something like that. It's a really nice summary, again, for those of you who really want to drill down on the point. But I'm going to move, you know, beyond it now. The basic debate is, does head mean source or does it mean authority? Okay, that sort of thing. So you can drill down on that and get some more information there. But I want to move on to verse 19. You know, husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Dunn, again, notes that we have the verb agapao here, which again, if you have an interlinear, you're going to detect that. And he, and I would agree, thinks that there's some significance to that. He writes, a distinctive Christian note comes through in the use of the verb agapao, which, as elsewhere in the Paulines, he gives a few references from Paul's letters, gains its characteristic emphasis from Christ's self-giving on the cross. And he references Colossians 1:4 and 3:14. Thus, agapao plays the role in Colossians 3:19 of the in the Lord, or as is fitting to the Lord, in the previous verse. Okay, and again, you know, later on in verse 20. You know, to do something because it's fitting to the Lord is the same thing as sacrificially, you know, loving them. So in verse 18, wives are to submit themselves to their husbands because that's what the Lord wants. And really, you know, he actually did that by example, you know, putting himself under not only God's authority, but becoming a man, you know, the whole mind of Christ thing, you know, doing that voluntarily. And so the flip side of that, husbands love your wives, using agapao is again the way what they do there, that verb choice takes us back to the love that Jesus exercised in a number of contexts. Again, it's the mind of Christ thing. So back to Dunn, he says, this is one of the points in the parallel treatment of Ephesians at which the author takes off into a lyrical account of the love of Christ for his church. The allusion to Christ as the model of love in action, it is true, did not alter the subordinate role attributed to the wife in Colossians 3:18. So it doesn't alter the role. However, he says, you know, again, that's true. But again, we have to let agapao condition how we, again, see this whole thing working. Again, the symbiotic relationship between submission and love. And Bart says, you know, it needs to condition the role and prevent the abuse of power in, you know, the culture. Now, he uses a term in his commentary here that I don't know if I'm going to cite something that uses it later or not. But if you're studying this passage and you're into, again, serious commentaries, you're going to find out that in the Greco-Roman culture, part of the Roman culture, something called the pater familias, the man of the house had absolute life and death authority in the home, literally life and death authority. And what you know, Dunn and Bart and again some of these other writers, you know, when they comment on how we need to view these commands, not only in the context of household rules and household order, but in the wider context, that you have to realize how much power that the man of a Roman household, the husband, had over the wife, over his children, over his servants. It was literally life and death authority. And so what the commentators are saying here is that Paul doesn't go there. I mean, Paul's all in favor of order, but he blunts that kind of thing by telling husbands, you need to love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Again, that's the flip side of the whole submission thing. And again, hupotasso being voluntary, and it's not, he doesn't use the word for obedience. Then you get to verse 19 and he flips it around and says, look, you know, we're not repeating the pater familias style here, where whatever the husband says is law and he has absolute life and death authority. No, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Why? Because that honors the Lord. Okay, how do we know that he cares about honoring the Lord? He uses agapao as the verb. And agapao is going to take their minds back to the context where that verb is used, especially in the Gospels, especially of Jesus. Again, why? Because verse 17 says that you're supposed to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, we talked last time about letting the word of Christ, again, what Christ's teachings, dwell in you richly. Okay. You're supposed to be imitating him in your social and family relationships. And the paterfamilias model just doesn't do that. It's far too harsh, far too far too sweeping and all encompassing. You know, a person's, you know, literal life and death fate in the hands of the man of the house. Again, that's not what Paul is endorsing here. Paul is endorsing order within the household, you know, as Jesus would do it, on all sides, as Jesus would do it. And again, that's just the guiding principle. So in other words, humility, kindness, not the lust to be obeyed and served, should dictate how a husband treats his wife. Again, this is not a proof text endorsement for getting what you want. And that is not the mind of Christ. That is not the framework in which what Paul is writing works. You know, it just doesn't work that way. Now, Mu also comments on agapao. He says this, as is fitting for such a list of rules for the household, Paul turns quickly and somewhat abruptly from wives to husbands. Requiring wives to submit to husbands, as we've noted, matches widespread Greek and Jewish teachings about marriage. Again, it's a very secure cultural perspective there. Requiring husbands to love their wives, however, does not. In other words, that's something the culture wouldn't have expected. So, yeah, the submission verse in verse 18, you got plenty of Greco-Roman and Jewish teachings about that. But when Paul throws in, oh, husbands, love your wives and don't treat them harshly, that would have turned heads. That wasn't common. Mu says, the concern in the secular codes was usually effective household management, especially since the household was typically viewed as a key building block of society and of the state. Accordingly, the focus of the codes was on the pater familias, the head of the household, and what he should do to maintain order and decorum in his household. Referring to a husband's love for his wife would not fit this purpose. And indeed, no other code we have discovered from the ancient world requires husbands to love their wives. So that's kind of startling. I'll read it to you again. No other code, and there are a lot of these household codes from the Greco-Roman world. No other code that has been discovered from the ancient world requires husbands to love their wives. This is an altogether different ethic. Mu adds, moreover, the word for love here is agapao, the distinctly, though certainly not uniquely, Christian word for the kind of sacrificial, self-giving love whose model is Christ himself. Perhaps significantly, the only other occurrence of the verb love in Colossians refers to God's love for us, his people. Again, these are really good nuggets, from the text, again, that really help us frame what is being discussed here and what isn't in view. Now, again, I would say as a final point of advice, for verse 19 and application, I think you can summarize this well in a statement like this. If you want your marriage to fail, micromanage and nitpick your spouse in a heavy-handed way. That's a good recipe for failure. If you want it to succeed, examine yourself and love your wives. Think about what do I need to do as a husband to love my wife so that it won't be, she won't be sitting there, thinking about accommodating me with fear and trembling, because that isn't the point. That isn't the point. You want your marriage to fail, micromanage, nitpick, be heavy-handed with your spouse. If you want it to succeed, do that to yourself, okay? Examine yourself. And it's probably just going to work and help you, again, honor both sides, of the relationship, both sides of the coin. Let's move to verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The problem for us here, again, is the cultural disconnect with the Greco-Roman world. We not only have that with the pater familias, but we have it in other ways. Bart, for instance, says the Greek word here, technon, which is translated offspring or child, technon doesn't really have any specific age in mind. The word alone doesn't give us sufficient reason to think of a minor child, and only that. It is possible, he says, and probable that grown children are addressed who live in one household with their parents, as was customary in the extended family in antiquity, where the father remained head of the household until his death. Again, there's a cultural disconnect there. We don't really have, that kind of situation now. Even if you have, older kids still living at home, we don't have a culture that says the father remains the head of the household until his death. And basically, it's this pater familias, life or death kind of power and that sort of thing. We don't really have that. But there's a reason why Bart's, what he's essentially saying is there's a reason why technon is used, and technon doesn't really have a specific age in mind. It's because, culturally you'd have older children, even adult children, living under the same roof. That was just sort of normal. It also doesn't really reflect the Jewish understanding of patriarchal nomadic life. When you had in the patriarchal age, you know, this is before you have cities and urbanization, before they're in the land, to sort of proof text these sorts of things from Genesis ignores the fact that, you know, the family life changed when Israelites got into the land. They built houses and cities and so on and so forth. It wasn't that you all lived under the same tent. Okay. And when you got married, you just, you know, sewed on another section. You know, everybody's in the father's tent, you know, and he's the patriarch. He's the head of the household until he dies. Again, it doesn't stay that way. I mean, that's not a static, you know, sort of thing, because you also have verses like Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I mean, there is a sense that you have your own unit. So we don't want to, you know, we don't want to be ignorant culturally. We don't want to press one culture into a passage to justify, again, the way we want to interpret a passage. Now, Mu adds, Paul emphasizes the absolute and sweeping character of this relationship, parents to the children, by adding that children must obey their parents in everything. You know, again, he's going to unpack, well, why that wording? This universal and apparently unqualified requirement of obedience naturally raises questions about its implementation in our culture. We do not, especially in the West, have households of the sort that Paul had in view in this passage. This does not mean, of course, that his exhortation can simply be dismissed, but it does mean that wisdom rooted in broad biblical principles will be required to apply the requirement of, quote, obedience in all things, unquote, to children in our culture. As long as children are living under the protection of their parents, we would suggest, they are expected to obey their parents. Although even here, of course, exceptions in the case, for instance, of abusive parents have to be recognized. But when children are no longer under the protection and care of their parents, we would suggest that while deference and honor are still appropriate, obedience is no longer necessarily to be expected. In the Ephesians parallel, Paul requires children to obey their parents because it is right, and then quotes the fifth commandment of the Decalogue as justification. As he does throughout the admonitions to husbands and wives, children and parents, here in Colossians, Paul abbreviates, you know, the idea, claiming simply that children should obey their parents, for this pleases the Lord. The Lord, again, is Jesus in the context. But Dunn adds, the legal status of children under Roman law was still more disadvantaged, you know, comparing it to women. Technically speaking, they were the property of the father. You know, the children were the property of the father. So, for example, the formalities for adoption were essentially the same as for the conveyance of property. He cites an ancient text for that. It's called the patria potestas law. The child under age, in fact, was no better off than a slave, a point Paul had been able to put to good use in Galatians 4:1 through 7. Note how closely parallel are the instructions of Colossians 3:20 and 22. 20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And 22 says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Okay. You have the everything language in both. This situation, back to Dunn, is presumably reflected in 3:21, you know, sandwiched in between, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, where the responsibility for the child is thought of as exclusively the father's. And that's a cultural thing. For although the mother was the main influence over the children until they were seven, and he cites again an ancient text there, the father was primarily responsible thereafter for the boys, at least. Again, this is Greco-Roman culture. Bard adds this, for a comprehension of the declaration in Colossians 3:20, the situation in the society of the time needs to be considered as well by the fact that children in a household became Christians in opposition to their parents. They put the Roman patria potestas, again, this idea of children as property, the position of the father in the household in antiquity, they put that whole situation in a questionable position from a non-Christian viewpoint, which could leave them subject to the reproach that they were undermining the Roman societal order. Now, let me stop there. Again, what Bart is saying is that in a Christian context, the relationship of father to his children isn't, again, going to be as categorical and as clear-cut and as overlordish when we have Christians involved. And even if it's a Christian child to a non-Christian father and vice versa, it's going to change the dynamic a little bit. And Bart says, you know, that could put this part of household order, that could create problems. You know, people could, on the outside, could look at something going on in a home where you have a mix, you know, Christian and non-Christian, and think that the Christians are undermining the Roman social order. Now back to Bart, he says, on this basis, we can understand the emphasis of Paul when Paul says, obey in all things. It is expressed because just this decision of children against the religion of their parents and in the Jewish Messiah is accepted from obedience. In other words, accepted as in not accepted, A-C-C, but accepted, E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D. That's an exception. Obedience to parents is emphasized as a characteristic concern in the faith of the Messiah against all accumulated accusations, as these are formulated not only by Tacitus and other secular authorities, but as they are also transmitted in the New Testament. Again, let me translate that a little bit. You know, what Bart is saying is, you know, you're going to have these situations where, because the children might be Christians, and you can have adult children here, they're going to view Jesus as the higher authority, higher than the father, the pater familias. And so the advice is, because you might run into this exception, you really, really need to obey your fathers in everything else. Like you need to have a good track record here, because that, again, maybe not, but it might help in the situation where, when you have to obey to honor the Lord, it's not just going to be one of many instances. Well, he's doing that because he's a Christian. He just disobeys his father all the time. You know, they're just social disruptors. They're just trouble. You know, they're against the social order of things. You know, no, you have a pristine record, is what Bart's saying. That is in Paul's mind, Paul's concern. You need to have a pristine record, because when push comes to shove, if you're ever in this situation and you have to disobey, you know, Lord willing, maybe that'll be taken into consideration, you know, and it won't have a terrible ending or something like that. So again, this is Bart's point, saying this is probably why Paul does use this kind of terminology. Again, you need to have a really, really, really good track record of obedience to your parents because of this context, you know, the eventuality here. It really could happen. And of course it did. Colossians 3:22-25, let's just finish up the passage. Bondservants, Paul says, he addresses the slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, again, as the commentators, you know, are very quick to point out, slaves are just part of the household order. Again, they were members of the household, very common. The household slaves, Bart says, are the ones addressed here, and not slaves on large estates in mines or on galleys, you know, the whole Ben-Hur thing. He's saying, look, these are rules for household order. So there's a subset of what we might call the whole issue of slavery in antiquity here. There's a subset in view here. You know, for the author of Colossians, Bart says, this kind of slavery was not a major problem. He proceeds naturally from the point that in the relationship of slave master, master slave, what it means to have put on the new self can be made manifest. The fact that there, where this new self is put on, is neither slave nor free person, does not mean for Paul the abolition of slavery, but it is a summons for him to shape the contact with each other in such a way that it will be revealed that the Messiah takes slaves as well as masters into his service in order to proclaim that he, the Messiah, is master over all things. So when you have a proper, orderly relationship, and not just, again, a heavy-handed orderly relationship, but when you have in a household, you have masters who are believers and slaves who are believers, they need to let their status as equal in the sight of God, equal members of the family of Jesus. That needs to frame how they relate to one another. And for a believing master, that needs to frame and influence how he treats his slave or his servant, and, you know, vice versa as well. And of course, the wording here in verses, you know, 24 and 25, Paul knows that you're going to have a situation where you have believing slaves and unbelieving masters, and the unbelieving master could be abusive. That's why he reminds the slave, look, you're going to receive the inheritance as your reward. You're actually serving the Lord Christ, and the wrongdoer will be paid back. And he's trying to encourage people in that situation, slaves in that situation. Dunn says the slaves are clearly members of the Christian congregation and treated as responsible individuals. It was evidently another characteristic feature of the early Christian churches that they contained as members of one body, both masters and slaves, presumably in some instances, in a paterfamilias context. You know, you could have a paterfamilias come to the Lord, and some of his slaves would be in the same household. Dunn cites Philemon as an example. This, too, was not entirely distinctive in the ancient world, but the no slave or freedman of Colossians 3:11 made the equal membership of master and slave a principle of far-reaching significance. Again, people are watching in the wider culture, you know, what Christians are doing within their homes, you know, within their households. Dunn adds, the instructions which follow are directed primarily to slaves and their responsibility toward their masters. Four verses, in fact, with only one verse directed to the masters. And that's going to follow really in chapter 4, verse 1, which says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Which is quite a good turn of a phrase on Paul's part. And there's only one verse to that effect, and then you get all these other verses at the end of chapter 3, you know, directed toward the slave. This probably indicates that there were more slaves than masters in the typical Pauline church, strengthening the impression that Christianity initially drew its greatest numerical strength from the less advantaged groups in society. And he cites a few, you know, church historical texts for that. It's also a reminder that the rules of the game were, as always, dictated by the powerful. Christians who wanted as much freedom as possible within these structures to pursue a Christian calling as members of the church were wise to carry out their responsibilities as slaves with all diligence because of the rules of the game. Dunn continues, this should not be criticized today as merely social conformism. Those who live in modern social democracies in which interest groups can hope to exert political pressure by intensive lobbying should remember that in the cities of Paul's day, the great bulk of Christians would have no possibility whatsoever of exerting any political pressure for any particular policy or reform. In such circumstances, a pragmatic quietism was the most effective means of gaining room enough to develop the quality of personal relationships, which would establish and build up microcosms, that is, churches of transformed communities. That's the end of the Dunn quote. Again, you know, why doesn't Paul advocate slave rebellion in any of his epistles? Didn't he know it was wrong? You know, well, yeah, he knows about, you know, the image of God. You know, he knows about the fact of in Christ, there's neither bond nor free. Paul knows this. He wrote the stuff, you know, except for the image of God. But Paul talks about imaging a lot, using the Old Testament language to talk about being conformed to the image of Christ. And again, Colossians 3:17, this is why he's given the commands, because you're supposed to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're supposed to let the word of Christ, the teaching, the example of Christ dwell in you richly. And that's going to frame your conduct. Paul knows all this. So why doesn't he advocate rebellion or protesting en masse? You know, going down to the Roman Senate, you know, a bunch of Christians there with posters, you know, and why doesn't he advocate stuff like this? You know, rebellion or protesting, you know, level of advocacy. Well, the short answer is he didn't want the slaves to be killed or taken away from their masters and sent to worse masters. Again, they are the most vulnerable in the entire situation. They don't have rights. This is not a democracy. I mean, a lot of people living under Roman authority don't even have Roman citizenship. You know, you can't make the assumptions, you can't transfer the assumptions we would make about our own culture back into the New Testament. If you have a bunch of Christians rising up against this institution, acting like PETA would, you know, going into places and freeing the slaves, you know, stuff like that, you're going to have a whole lot of people dead or moved to worse situations, or you're going to have people who weren't slaves becoming slaves, because the Romans are just not going to tolerate it. They have no incentive or reason to tolerate it. This is a tyranny. Okay? It doesn't work this way. You know, maybe think of North Korea or something like that, where you just can't handle the situation in the way that we in the West would love to see it handled. The possibility literally does not exist. And so when Paul writes about slavery, he can suggest to Philemon that, you know, he's a brother in the Lord now, and he can suggest, you know, to let him go. Now, if, let's say Philemon does that. That, yes, it sets Onesimus free, but it also puts Onesimus in a position of vulnerability. You say, how, Mike? How does that work? Again, I would recommend to you, I mean, again, this is fresh in my mind because I just got done reading the autobiography of Frederick Douglass, which is a great book. But Douglass actually talks about even the status of people, you know, blacks who had their freedom in the pre-Civil War and during the Civil War, even the post-Civil War context. Not so much post-Civil War, then the issue was Jim Crow, but before and during, even in northern states, places where he escaped, he was still vulnerable because if someone knew he wasn't owned by someone else, he was like fresh meat. No one is, you know, they could capture him and he can't protest. No one is going to protest on his behalf that, no, you can't have this guy because he's my property. Here's the proof. If there is no legal relationship binding, in this case, Frederick Douglass, to a master that, okay, he's a good master, but I'm still a slave and I don't like it. You know, Douglass had those situations. He had bad situations. He had good situations in terms of, you know, the violence and the subjugation. But if he wasn't attached to someone and somebody else just wanted to literally pick him off the street, they could do it. And in a Roman context, if there was no legal attachment between Philemon and Onesimus, and somebody picked Onesimus off the street, Philemon is going to lose that case in court if it ever gets there. And Onesimus is in big trouble. You know, so, I mean, we can't know if Philemon ever released him or not. We don't know that. All I'm saying is that these situations are not as simple as you might think. And I think, you know, ultimately, this is why Paul doesn't demand his release. I think he leaves it to the wisdom of Philemon as to what to do. What would be the best, what's the best thing to do for this person in his situation and in your context? I'm going to leave that to you, but I want you to know that this is a good guy. He's a believer. I love him. He's very, very useful to me. I wish I could keep him here, but I'm going to send him back. You know, all that stuff. There are other things going on, and maybe this is the best way for Paul to say, do the wisest thing here. What is the way to make him least vulnerable in the context of the culture and in the context immediately of where you're living? What is the thing that makes him the least vulnerable or that gives him the most legal protection or, you know, is just literally the best situation? Again, we don't know all of the ins and outs of this. On a wider scale, you know, on a cultural scale, Paul is not going to advocate for overturning, you know, slavery, and he's not going to run in there and set people free, you know, because again, you're going to have a lot of people. Yes, they might have it bad, but they're going to die. They're going to be tortured. They're going to lose limbs. They're going to die. You know, they could have their children, you know, family separated and sold into other slavery. I mean, the Romans did all of this stuff. And the people who are the most vulnerable, again, have no legal recourse. They just don't. And so we have to realize that Paul understands his own context better than we do. And so we shouldn't be going around judging Paul. He doesn't endorse slavery by not saying, hey, they, you know, we need to go out there and free everybody or they should all be let go. He doesn't endorse it. There are other considerations going on that, you know, we can guess at with reasonable, you know, accuracy. Like this is a very realistic possibility. And so maybe the best thing is just to sort of leave things as they are and treat each other like brothers and sisters. Maybe that's the best thing to do here because I don't want to make you more vulnerable. You know, I could fight for you if I had to, you know, given this context. And again, all of these things are realistic possibilities. We don't know them because they're not spelled out in the New Testament in all these cases, but they are nevertheless real concerns. So let's not be blaming Paul or anybody else in the New Testament context for endorsing something like slavery. That isn't what they're doing. They're being cautious. They're taking the culture into consideration. And they're reminding both sides, both servants and masters, that look, ultimately, you have a higher master. Okay. Yeah. Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You know, and God is watching. Okay, God, the Lord is watching. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, Colossians 3:17. That is what's supposed to frame all this. And not just the master-servant relationships, but all these relationships, again, as we've talked about. So, again, Scripture doesn't, there is no such thing as a sanctified culture. A lot of Scripture is given to us presuming the culture of the writer and, of course, the original readers. It is what it is. And we need to let, again, the Bible be what it is without, again, accusing the authors of endorsements and approval and whatnot. They're not laying out a case. Paul is not laying out a case for the goodness of slavery as an institution. It's just part of his world. And he's trying to give the best advice he can give, and advice that honors the Lord and that also creates a good name for the believing community, because he knows that there are going to be occasions when Christians are going to disobey their masters. They're going to disobey the paterfamilias. There's going to be friction. So as much as is possible, you know, obey your masters, obey your fathers in everything. I mean, build up the goodwill, okay, if that's at all possible. Because, again, he knows what all of the possibilities are, both within the unit and externally, again, with the power of the state. So let's not treat the passage simplistically. Let's not filter it through our own system of government, our own culture. I mean, it is what it is. And again, let's try to look and think a little bit more carefully about what Paul is really concerned with. He's concerned about people. He's concerned about, you know, the believers in all of these situations, no matter what side of the situation they're on. And he's giving the best advice he can possibly give, again, in the context of their status as equal believers in the family of God.
You know, Mike, in college, I got a job as a dishwasher, you know, and I was the best dishwasher there is. And I worked my way up, you know, and look today, I'm on the Naked Bible Podcast from washing dishes. So, you know, so maybe just whatever situation you're in, you do it to the best of your ability. And some of the people try to relate it to the employer-employee analogy, but I don't know if that really fits. You know, that slave issue is such a hard...
It is. You know, there'll be some overlap, but some obvious disconnect too. You know, and even employment in another country is going to be different than employment here, you know, just because of laws and whatnot. But I hear you. I'm not making up this number. I actually counted. I kept count. I had 35 jobs from the time I left high school to the one I have now.
Yeah. I mean,
it was a long haul.
Briefly. I mean, during your schoolwork, I mean, you had night jobs and going to school. I mean, I don't even know how you slept PhD and whatnot.
There were a few. The last year of my doctoral, and this is partly my fault, but I, you know, we needed the money. But there were 2 days of the week that I didn't sleep at all. Now, that was poor planning, I guess you could say, for a few months anyway. I was in that situation, but you know, you do what you have to do. But I always had two or three, or in some cases, four little part-time jobs. I'd cobble them together. You know, my wife occasionally worked. Sometimes I couldn't provide everything. You know, we didn't have this sanctified, you know, rule about the wife can't work or anything silly like that. But we tried to keep her at home. Most of the time it worked, some of the time it didn't. But you do what you have to do. You know, and I was just in a situation where if I was going to get through school, and if I was going to be married and have kids, it's on me. It is on me, you know, and I have to put up or shut up. And you just do what you have to do, and you can do anything. My motto is you can do anything for a short time if you know it's not going to be forever.
Yeah, absolutely.
But you know, that's just what you do. And I was security, did a lot of security work, which was great because you get to do your homework. The problem, of course, is sleeping. I mean, you know, cause you miss that. And a lot of custodial work, you know, I could, once I was done with what I needed to do, the rest of the time was mine. I mean, you try to be strategic, you know, when you're in situations like that, But yeah, you know, there were some pretty low level jobs there, but, and I don't want to minimize them because actually they're important. They were important. There were a couple of times that I'm the lowly security guard that saved a company a few million dollars. You know, that happens. They're important jobs, but they don't have status, you know, in our culture is really what it amounts to. It's all about status. But you do what you have to do, and we need all of that.
Absolutely. And we all have to start somewhere. That's why, you know, yep. Young people, you got to pay your dues.
Yeah.
And stay with it and take pride in your work. And
yeah. And if you do that, your boss will notice. Just trust me.
Absolutely.
Because there aren't a whole lot of people who just approach whatever the job is with that kind of attitude. It will get noticed. Yeah. Someone will notice it.
Absolutely.
They just will. Because it's not the norm.
Absolutely. Well, at least God will notice everything. So we're in good hands. So we won't.
Yep.
But all right, Mike. Well, I want to remind everybody to send me your Colossians questions at tracestrickland@gmail.com. If you have any, we'll be collecting those. Next week, we'll be getting into chapter 4. And with that, Mike, I just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.